Mission, Father, Son, Spirit do mission. Mission is a kind of scary word for lots of people, isn't it? It's a scary word for people who wouldn't think of themselves as Christians, and it can be a scary word for plenty of people who do think of themselves as Christians. We've had bad experiences. We may have been on the receiving end, or it may just be listening to what I think of as not me people. You know, they tell you the things they've said and they've done, and they can be actually wonderful, they can be brilliant answers, smart lines, quick lines, fast lines, they're just not me. And yeah, I sort of feel the expectation to be like that, and I know myself well enough to know it's not me. Well, we know mission somewhere in the discipleship package, but, well, as many a Christian will put it, I'll just let my light shine. You know, if people were just more Christ-like, the world would be a better place. And you've got to say amen, hallelujah to that, haven't you? As long as we remember that if we were more Christ-like, we would be on mission too. Here's the first point I want to make as we just look at this little passage from John's Gospel. Jesus was a sent one. A sent one. That's actually the meaning of the word mission. It's from the Latin missio, missio Dei, the mission of God. And of course, it takes the Trinity to be able to say that Jesus was a sent one. If you think that God was just God, if I can put it that way, all he'd be able to do would be to go. But he's a sent one. And to be Christ-like, as we'll discover, is to be a sent one as well. Watch how he puts it here in verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me." That's how Jesus viewed himself. That's what gave him purpose, not following his agenda, but following his Father's agenda. That's what defines Jesus, the sent one. I don't know how flexible your fingers are feeling this lunchtime, but we'll warm them up. We're going to do a little paper chase once or twice, but through John's Gospel, we won't go out of John's Gospel, just watch Jesus define himself as the sent one. Turn back a few pages to chapter 5 and verse 30. Because five times he makes this point through the Gospel. Chapter 5 and verse 30. And right at the end there he says, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." What's his agenda? No, it's not what he wants, it's what Father wants. Or turn over a couple of pages to chapter 7 and verse 29. And you'll see him speaking again. And what he says here, in verse 29, he says, "You know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true." He who sent me is true. A couple more pages on, chapter 8, in verse 42, and here he is in a little bit of cut and thrust with some of his opponents. And Jesus said to them, verse 42, chapter 8, "If God were your Father, you would love me." See, people who want to draw a distinction between God and Jesus. I can't take Jesus, but I'm all in favor of God. "No, if God were your Father, you would love me." Why? "Well, for I come from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me." Or, again, keep moving, chapter 10, verse 36. And you find Jesus again in debate. And he says, "Well, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm God's Son." Or, again, move on one more time, chapter 13 and verse 20. And here's quite a striking line. He says this, "Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." You've got your fingers, so to speak, around Jesus. You've accepted him and welcomed him. You've got God himself. You've got the Father. "As the Father has sent me." "That's who I am," says Jesus, "a sent one." Well, now, come back to John chapter 20, and you see the second point I'm wanting to make. Disciples are sent ones. John chapter 20 and verse 21, we only got halfway through the sentence, which is always a bad place to leave a sentence. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, the one closest to him, the one who knows him, the one who will please him, as if the Father's sending himself, so I'm sending you. Now, that's a humbling thought, isn't it? For Jesus to speak of his disciples in those terms, as intimate as that, and if you like, as responsible. He could hardly make it clearer, though, the Christian church is a missionary church, here to continue the divine mission. It's also a reassuring thought, you see, because Jesus is sending them. I mean, they can have confidence. There is a point to it all, and there are days when we need to remind ourselves of that, aren't there? Again, come on, this is a very gentle chase. You've just got to turn back a couple of pages to chapter 17. And here, you remember, is Jesus' great prayer. And we can only just dip in, I'm afraid, and pick it up at verse 18. As he prays to the Father, he says this, "As you sent me into the world," there it is again, "as you, Father, sent me into the world, I have sent them," my disciples, "into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayers," verse 20, "is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Leave out that little gap where our Bibles have put another little subheading as if we're moving on to some completely different subject. Put the verses together so that verse 20 comes after verse 19 and verse 18. And you see, I've sent them into the world, and I'm not just praying for them, but I'm praying for those who will believe through their message. They're sent so that people will believe. It's at least a part and parcel of the reason for sending them. Jesus prays not just for his disciples, does he, but for those who believe through their message. And I take it that means it includes us here in the 21st century. That's why you're believing in Jesus if you're a Christian. They say that behind every convert there's a praying Christian. Well, you can probably think of who was praying for you before you came to Christ. It may have been a family member, it may have been a friend. I remember I was at college discovering a little later, you know, I was in the rugby club dinner, which are always fun affairs if you look at it through one sort of lens and very dangerous affairs if you look at it through another kind of lens. I discovered afterwards that Andrew, the guy who led me to Christ, and his girlfriend, they were praying for me that night. I, in my total ignorance and oblivion to anything spiritual. But actually, behind every convert, there's not just a Christian praying, there's Jesus' prayer. And notice the confidence. "My prayer's not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Here's a mission that is going to have fruit. Someone said to me the other day, "I'm a churchman." And I said, "That's great." I said, "But are you a sent one or a sitting one?" He said, "What are you talking about?" Well, I said, "Do you live as a sent one, or is 'I'm a churchman' just mean you sit on a pew or a chair?" There's quite a difference, isn't there? You see, verse 18 of chapter 17, "I have sent them into the world." No ghettos. A couple of years after my friends were praying for me, I was at the rugby club dinner again, but I was at the rugby club dinner as a new Christian. I needed even more prayer. Now, those days are behind me, and you may be glad that rugby club dinners never even crossed your radar screen or whatever, but do you go into work as an accountant, a lawyer, a secretary, a teacher, a banker, a PA, a businessman, woman, whatever you are, or do you go in as a sent one? And if you did, what difference might it make? As you push the doors open, "I'm God's sent one here." Is that your identity? Is that your purpose? Disciples are sent ones. Well, as you come back to chapter 20 for a few moments, come and look at this other great truth, that the Spirit is a sent one. Graphically and symbolically, as you look at verse 22. See, "And with that, Jesus breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Disciples are not sent ones in place of Jesus on their own. And actually, if you know John's Gospel, you know, in all the build-up to Jesus's death, to Jesus leaving his disciples, the death, resurrection, ascension, he's been preparing them for that moment, the moment when their friend, their leader, the one they've been looking up to, their teacher, will no longer be beside them or walking ahead of them. They will be seemingly on their own, and he's been reassuring them, you won't be on their own. Our last paper chase, just come back to John chapter 14 as we see this. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And look at what Jesus says this. He says, listen, when I go, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Another, just like the first, Jesus, counselor, someone to draw alongside, to be with you forever. Here's a promise that goes on and on applying. The Spirit of Truth. Now just hold on to that phrase. And come across the page to verse 26 and see the promise made again. Verse 26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. He's sending the Spirit of Truth, sending the one who will teach them. Or at the bottom of that page, if you've got a church Bible, chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Spirit of Truth will teach everything, will testify about Jesus. Or again, a fourth time, we discover he's a sent one, in chapter 16 and verse 7. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, my friends, as we come back to chapter 20, you see, look again at the situation. As Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. What a disaster to be a sent one without this sent one, the Spirit. What an encouragement to be sent the Spirit to draw alongside me as I am sent out into the world. I don't think as Jesus breathes on the disciples that night that this is John's Pentecost, as someone put it. It seems to be Jesus' vivid reminder he's not forgotten his promise. A vivid reminder to us as well that when the language of the Spirit leaves us, you know, leads us to a bout of spiritual navel-gazing, the primary purpose for which the Spirit is given is mission. William Temple, the great archbishop of the last century, said this, a church which ceases to be missionary, he's not just thinking of going to Africa, but ceases to live as sent ones, a church which ceases to be missionary will not be and cannot rightly expect to be spiritual. A Spirit-filled church will be a sent-out church. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, here's a verse, maybe more than any other, that's given authority to the idea of, you know, priestly absolution, prevalent in sort of Roman Catholic, Anglo-Catholic, Orthodox circles. The kind of idea that at least at the popular level is, you know, I go and confess my sins to the priest, and at the end he says, I absolve you, I forgive you. He has the power to do it. And again, at the popular level, here's the verse where the authority is given to the 12, and through them, as they lay hands on successors, you know, to individual ministries, the power to forgive, this idea of apostolic succession. And the trouble with that is it's teaching that can bring confusion as to how we approach God. Do I do it on the basis of the once-for-all sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, or am I going through a priestly word of forgiveness? As we look at verse 23, we need to understand this idea of priestly absolution is not how the New Testament understands this verse. It just never picks up that idea from it. I turn to the book of Acts, where I would expect the apostles to be acting that out, if ever, and I never see them speaking that language. Peter, for example, at the end of his great speech about Jesus on the day of Pentecost, says this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Letters to Timothy and Titus are addressed to church leaders, and there's not a trace of that kind of absolution in any of the instructions given to them. And there's a double edge to this verse, isn't there, if you look at it? If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, if you retain them, literally, they're not forgiven. You see, it's giving an authority that says, "I forgive you," but if you're going to speak that language, it also gives an authority to say, "I do not forgive you, I damn you." You can't have the one without the other. And we're very, very wary to give that kind of power to every priest. Actually, as you look more closely, this is a gift to disciples. That's the word that's being used in verse 19, not just the 12. It's a gift to the church. This is a gift that comes with the Spirit. And he's linked again and again, as we saw, if you remember, to the truth and the message of Jesus. This is the gift of the gospel, not a gift of individual power play. The apostolic gospel handed on from one generation to another, that's the real apostolic succession. And what is the church doing when she preaches the gospel? What are you doing when you tell the gospel to a friend, promising forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Jesus? Warning of judgment for sins to those who refuse to believe in Jesus. I believe verse 23 is telling us the gospel is accurate. It will happen. On that great day when Jesus comes again, it'll be a day of great hope or great fear. And the stakes are too high, aren't they, to tell the gospel if there's no certainty. It promises heaven or hell whenever it's told. It's a desperate deceit if it's a false hope. It's, if anything, an even more terrible deceit if it's a false fear. But they're not false. They're real. I have the Holy Spirit as an assurance of that. And we're to go as sent ones with the gospel message in the full confidence of the Spirit sent to be alongside us. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your mercy in sending Jesus, your generosity in sending your Spirit. Thank you for the remarkable privilege of sending us. May we be those who enjoy that privilege and live as your sent ones, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.